I welcome you to turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 2. So we're going to begin a series about covenant theology. And covenant theology is one of these topics that is all throughout the Bible, yet many traditions of Christianity and our upbringings really don't focus on the idea of covenant at all. So at the end of Ezekiel, you heard us talk about those last few chapters where God was unfolding his story of redemption, his promise that he will be with his people, that he will be their God and they will be his people. It really does set this stage for an overview of covenant theology. So we're going to take this concept on just in a sense over the next couple months or so, just as a way of giving us an understanding of how God's covenant with his people is the essence of our relationship with him. So if we don't understand covenant, I might submit that we really don't understand why is God faithful to his people at all. And so we're going to begin with an introduction on this and maybe the first step of what covenant theology looks like. And then we'll, over the next many weeks, kind of unfold what that looks like through the rest of Scripture. So we're going to be in Genesis chapter 2. This is right on the heels of God creating the heavens and the earth in the span of 6 days. And in the seventh, he rested. But then chapter 2 goes back and rewinds a little bit to day 6. And so this is that creation of man. And then what does God tell, specifically Adam, to do in the garden. So stand with me as we express our submission to the Word of God by standing, recognizing that God is speaking to us. And this is what Genesis 2, starting in verse 5, says, "When no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground, and a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. And the tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is Pishon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold, and the gold of that land is good. Bdellium and onyx stone are there. And the name of the second river is Gihon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is Tigris, which flows east of Assyria, and the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die.'" Let's pray. God, I ask that you would just give us insight into how you call us into relationship with you. Help us to understand what that relationship looks like. Help us to understand even more than our part in it, it is your faithfulness and your promise and your initiation of a relationship with us. God, help us to see that this pattern is all over the Scriptures. So God, I pray that we would have insight into it. God, that you would convince us of it. I pray also, God, that we would walk out of here confident, assured of your love for us in Christ. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. So this time of year is wedding season, and one of our young couples is getting married this afternoon. Next week, there's another wedding, and I think last year, when in the month of June, we had a wedding every weekend, and so it's wedding season. Dearly beloved, we are gathered here in the presence of God to join this man and this woman in holy marriage. Right? We love those times. And then in the middle of that ceremony, we get to the time where vows are taken between a husband and a wife. I'll just use my name and Linda. And, you know, I, Keith, take you, Linda, to be my wedded wife. And I do promise and covenant before God and these witnesses to be your loving and faithful husband. In plenty and in want, in joy and in sorrow, in sickness and in health, as long as we both shall live. And that in our culture is the closest thing we have to understanding God's covenant with his people. We even use the word, and I do promise and covenant. That's obviously a verb form of this understanding. But when we think of a marriage covenant, it's not a contract. It's not, well, you know, here are things that both of us are going to do, and if one of us breaks part of this deal, the other can just opt out easily because we broke the contract. This is a covenant. Plenty and want, joy and sorrow, sickness and health, as long as we both shall live. When we did premarital counseling we did that for both of our nieces, and I was able to perform both of their weddings. One of them, who was super young when she got married, 19, 20 years old, wise beyond her years, she said, not only do I marry her husband, but she said to him, I marry your sin as well. Whew. Now that is a real understanding of what marriage is, right? That we don't just take on the good. We don't even just take on the little flaws of someone's being, but we're going to take on the way that they struggle, the way that they may even struggle in following the things of the Lord. It is us pledging our faithfulness over and above any circumstance. And that's why we wear rings, and that's why it's a big deal, and that's why we celebrate like we do, because there is nothing else in our culture with that much binding emphasis of relationship. Why? Because we are pledging faithfulness to someone, and they are pledging their faithfulness to us. And so as we think about that, and then we even think about, yes, I pledge that, but I am a mere man, who really go against those very things quite often, that my faithfulness to Linda does not reflect God's faithfulness to his people. So even in our feeble attempt to understand covenant faithfulness, we fall apart. But yet, it's the closest thing that we can come to in our culture. And so when we start to talk about covenant theology or covenant faithfulness of God, it is God pledging his faithfulness to his people throughout time and for all eternity. And so if that's the case, what can we say then from that understanding about the entire Bible is that it is one unified, unfolding plan of salvation for God's people. And how does God accomplish that? All of covenant theology points to one person, and that is Jesus Christ, where all of these things are accomplished and fulfilled. And so when we start talking about covenant theology, and we're going to be spending a lot of time in the Old Testament, But we're going to see all of these different themes coming into the New Testament, fulfilled in Christ, and then promised to us for eternity. That without an understanding of covenant theology, I wonder, do we even have an understanding of the Bible at all? And do we even understand why God would save us as his people? So what is a covenant? A covenant is basically a binding of people to each other. It's more than an agreement. It is us or people binding themselves to each other. One author would say that it is a bond in blood, sovereignly administered. And that's a lot of interesting words, but it is a bond. Between when God makes a covenant with his people, it is God binding himself to his people with blood. Now, we're going to see in one sense where that maybe in the sense of it's a life or death bond. If someone or if he breaks it, there is severe consequences. But it is sovereignly administered, meaning that God, as the sovereign, initiates relationship with us as his people. Harrison Perkins, oops, and I had R.C. Sproul up there before. It's not R.C. Sproul. It's Harrison Perkins who wrote a great book on covenant theology. Covenant theology is about knowing how we relate to our Maker and Redeemer, and especially how we, as sinners, might know that we are accepted in his sight and have the guarantee of his eternal love. Covenant is about God's faithfulness, God's promises, and then Perkins goes on to say this, that when our unchanging God makes a promise, then God's promise is also unchanging. You're like, okay, that seems really obvious. Well, here's the thing. If God promises his faithfulness and his salvation to us, then on the backside of that, we ought to have great confidence in what God is doing. This idea of covenant, this idea is very common in the sense of kind of ancient culture. So in Hittite culture, you're like, oh man, I didn't know we were going that old school. But in Hittite culture, there was this thing called the suzerain vassal treaty. Okay? Go look it up, it's fascinating. Where a sovereign, a suzerain, a powerful king makes an agreement with the vassal or the lower being in that particular culture. And there's this beginning of this covenant. There are stipulations of the covenant. There are what is required of each party in the covenant. And if this covenant is broken, what are the blessings and the curses? So when God comes and says that he is going to make a covenant with his people, this concept was very known in the ancient world because it is a sovereign, a king, coming to a vassal, is a subject, and making an agreement. So God, the sovereign, comes to us as his people and makes an agreement with us. And so you might say, well, this idea of covenant, is it really all that big of a deal? Well, this is actually, I would say, the basis of God's relationship with us. The basis of why God is faithful to us is because in Psalm 105, starting in verse 8, he, God, remembers his covenant forever, the word that he commanded for 1,000 generations. The covenant that he made with Abraham, his sworn promise to Isaac, which he confirmed to Jacob as a statute, to Israel as an everlasting covenant, saying to you, I will give the land of Canaan as your portion for an inheritance. So did you get that? Why is God faithful to his people? Because in verse 8 of that psalm, he remembers his covenant. He remembers his bond with his people. God says, I bind myself to you. I will be faithful to you. So why does God continue to be faithful to his people? Because he recalls and remembers, not as if he forgets. That is biblical language to help us understand what God uses this idea of his covenant faithfulness to actually be the basis for which his love flows to us. Psalm 106 describes it a little differently, that covenant as the basis of God's love. Many times he delivered them, but they were rebellious in their purposes and were brought low through their iniquity. That's Israel's history, right? Rebellious in their purposes, brought low in their iniquity, yet God delivered them. Here it goes on, nevertheless, he looked upon their distress when he heard their cry. For their sake, he remembered his covenant and relented according to the abundance of his steadfast love. So what is a covenant? Very just kind of succinctly, is God binding himself with his people. That technical definition by O. Palmer Robertson, the great covenant theologian, is a bond in blood, sovereignly administered. We're going to kind of use those as a framework as we look at these things. So the first place that we end up looking is the covenant of works. So what is the covenant of works? Some people will call this the covenant of creation, meaning that God making a covenant as he made the world with Adam and the world as well. Essentially, it's God's covenant with Adam as the first man, that on the condition of perfect obedience, he, Adam, and the rest of humanity would have eternal life and enjoy the blessings of walking and knowing God. So what is the covenant of works? So Todd and I are going to unpack covenant of works and covenant of grace. Some people will throw in the covenant of redemption. We believe that's a thing. Basically that God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit covenanted together, agreed together for the idea of redemption. But it's one of those arguments from implication more than succinct understanding from the word. And so we're going to look at a two-covenant system, covenant of works, covenant of grace. So just know if you Google it, somebody's going to throw in covenant of redemption. Reality, Father, Son, Holy Spirit did plan redemption. We're not disagreeing with that. But we digress. Covenant of works, covenant of grace. So we're going to look first at the covenant of works. What is this? God's covenant with Adam. That on the basis of his perfect obedience, the blessings of the covenant, and eternal life. So let's clarify two things about this phrasing, covenant of works. Okay, first, some people would say, well, it's not a covenant at all. Because the word covenant isn't in Genesis 1, 2, or 3. Therefore, how'd you come up with this concept that this is God's covenant with Abraham or Adam, and by consequence, God's covenant with humanity? How can we say it's a covenant? Well, Hosea, in commenting about Adam, but like Adam, they, that's Israel, transgressed the covenant, and there they dealt faithlessly with me. So Hosea, looking back at Adam, understands that God's arrangement and relationship with Adam was a covenant. It wasn't just I made you and go ahead and do what you want. This is God's covenant with Adam. If I keep saying Abraham, just give me all the grace in the world. I think I've done it now twice. So, Yeah, we'll just go there. All right, but what's interesting, so you're like, okay, so Hosea describes this relationship of God and Adam, God and humanity, as a covenant, but God also describes his relationship with creation as a covenant. In Jeremiah 33, now this is, Jeremiah 33 is one of these chapters that you got to circle in covenant theology, because it's the promise of the new covenant, okay? But what's interesting is that he uses creation as the basis for his faithfulness. So in verse 20, thus says the Lord, if you can break my covenant with the day and my covenant with the night, so that day and night will not come at their appointed time, then also my covenant with David, my servant, may be broken, so that he shall not have a son to reign on his throne in my covenant with the Levitical priests, my ministers. Okay? So what is God saying? So it's kind of like backwards logic, right? So if you can break, God says, my covenant with creation, so that the sun doesn't rise and the moon come up at night, if day and night don't happen, if you can break my relationship with creation, meaning it's impossible, then you could break my relationship to my people, David and the Levitical priest representing his people. He's saying, what he's saying is his covenant, his binding to his people is as strong as his binding to creation. And he calls his relationship to creation a covenant. In an agreement, a binding to these things. And so how unbreakable is God's agreement and covenant with creation? It is absolutely unbreakable. Therefore, his covenant with his people is unbreakable. So then also, let's clarify another thing. So it is a covenant, but also the idea of just the phrasing, covenant of works. Okay? If you're anything like me and you're in an understanding that salvation is only by the grace of God that we receive by faith and not by works, we freak out when we hear the idea of works, right? Like, oh, I don't know about that. So let's clarify a couple things. Yes, this is based on Adam's obedience, but it doesn't mean that grace is absent. What I mean is this: God was under no obligation to set up this arrangement. God didn't have to covenant with Adam. God didn't have to covenant with humanity. Even though it's Adam's work or his obedience that keeps him and us in the promise, it is God's grace that even allowed for it. So let's not think that works is set opposite of grace. It's not. But also that the covenant of grace that we're going to get to next week and from following, that also, it doesn't imply that there's no need for works. Like, oh, it's just all grace and therefore we don't have to do anything. No, grace is not opposed to works. We are just not saved by our works. We're saved by God's grace, yet works flow from that. So even Adam, upon his expectation of obedience, there is still grace there. So a covenant is God binding himself to us, his people. Covenant of works is God setting up an arrangement or a setup with Adam that he will be in the eternal blessing of God if he continues to obey. What was the one command that he had? Don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He had one command. And he still decided to go his own way. Payoff. Why does this matter for us? Okay? So there is a sense in the Bible. Please don't think for a second that the idea of a covenant is only an Old Testament thing. Because as you open the New Testament, you will see Jesus say at the Lord's Supper that this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Go read Luke chapter 1, Mary's song and Zechariah's proclamation about John the Baptist. It's almost as if, that's tongue in cheek, it's as if they are awaiting the fulfillment of the covenant that has been promised in the Old Testament, and they're like, it's happening right now in the promise of Jesus. And so this is very much a New Testament reality as much as it's an Old Testament. Why? Because it's one unified story of God's faithfulness to his people. And what you see in Genesis 1, 2, and 3 is Adam. And what happens on after chapter 2? Adam decides to go his own way. He and Eve think they have a better thing figured out than what God had said. And they fall and they do exactly what God prohibited. And everything broke. Their relationships, this world, their relationship with God, everything was broken and tainted. And that's the first Adam that the scriptures talk about. Who is the second Adam? Jesus. And the second Adam is basically Jesus coming in flesh, and what the first Adam could not accomplish, Jesus accomplishes. Where the first Adam fell, Jesus actually obeyed the things of the Lord. What Adam, the first Adam, was unable to do, Jesus perfectly accomplishes for us. What I mean is, it's not that the covenant of works went away. It was just fulfilled by someone on our behalf. So Romans 5 says it this way, it's a good thing we have 2 months to cover all this, because this is just putting the seeds out. Romans chapter 5, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, who is that? The first Adam, and death through sin. So the effects of his sin was that death flowed into this world, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. We could spend a long time on this verse, but it's basically Adam represented all of humanity, and as he sinned, everyone else shared in his sin. You're like, that's not fair. It's biblical. And a lot of times our humanity revolts against the way God established this world. But yet, death spread to all men because all sinned. So if you can claim righteousness, unlike the first Adam, we can talk later. But we all inherit his guilt. We all inherit his sin nature. And then we go right on sinning, just like he did. So not any of us has any claim outside of what the scriptures say here. And so basically, death spread to us. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. We'll get back to that when we look at Moses. Yet, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, how much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many? So do you hear this dichotomy? That basically death and transgression and the trespass comes in through the first Adam. The free gift of God's grace comes in through the second Adam. And the free gift is not the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation. What did we get? We got condemnation from the first Adam. But the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, it's all first Adam stuff, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, As one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. And it goes on and on and on until we get to verse 21. Now law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So when we start talking about covenant theology is God binding himself to his people, and all of those things track to Jesus Christ. Why? Because he fulfills the covenant that Adam should have fulfilled. What we're going to see is right in the middle of chapter 3 of Genesis, God promises a redeemer, and that points to Christ. Then we're going to see as it unfolds through Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and Moses and David and the new covenant promised in Jeremiah, all of these things are pointing to Christ. And what does this do for us? Why does this matter? Have you ever wondered, does God really love me? Have you ever wondered, is my sin knocking me out of the grace of God? Have you ever wondered, am I just kind of off the rails and now I'm outside of God and his grace? Covenant theology gives you the answer. Because God has bound himself to us in his faithfulness and promised his goodness, his forgiveness, and his salvation. It is all accomplished in Christ. And so why can we confess our sin? It's because God, in his faithfulness, has already dealt with it at the cross and promised to us eternal life. In the bookends of the Bible is the tree of life in the Garden of Eden, and then the trees that are along the river in Revelation 21 and 22. We saw the river flowing out of Eden in Ezekiel, coming out of the temple in that temple vision in Ezekiel 40 to 48. And then we see the river of life found at the end of Revelation. Guess what? This story that starts in Genesis ends in Revelation, but not like with a hard period, but that's... Wow. That's a good point. I think I'm good. people in the back, what did he just do? I knocked my Bible off. It's this one story that God is accomplishing, that God is bringing to completion, and will allow us to enjoy for all eternity. God binding himself with us so that we might know him. We ought to be the most confident, joyful, expectant people on the face of this planet. Why? Because God is faithful to his promises. And if God is faithful to his promises, we can go out in amazing confidence, even when we, like Adam, transgress the covenant. That's good news, and that's grace. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would just give us insight into this concept of you saying and binding yourself in relationship to us. God, I pray that we would not leave here the same, that we would just understand that, God, if you promise it, it will happen. So, God, I pray that we would understand that as we receive Christ by faith, we are coming into all of the covenant promises that you have given to your people. So God, thank you for that. God, I pray for anyone in this room right now that has not by faith received what Jesus did on their behalf. His life of perfect obedience, his death on the cross, and his resurrection. God, would today be the day of salvation, that they, whoever that may be, God, that they would receive Christ by faith, that they would not rest on their own obedience for their salvation, but rather on the obedience and the victory of Christ. God, I pray and thanks for your word that you reveal yourself to us. God, convince us of it and give us confidence. In Jesus' name, amen.